The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, November 7, 2010, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was The First Worship War.
We recently heard the experience of a father who spent a lot of time watching his teenage son take part in a number of athletic endeavors. The son played soccer, baseball. He shared that recently he went to watch his son take part in a paintball tournament. And that was a rather unusual experience. He shares these words. He says, "I watched our 18-year-old boy participate in a real X-ball paintball tournament with sophisticated paintball guns that shoot 13 paintballs per second. The matches are quick and exciting. They're also chaotic. The X-ball concept depends on five players from each team shooting at their opponents and working their way up a large outdoor field. The goal is to kill, that is, to hit with a paintball, the other team's players so you can capture their flag. But it's not an easy task because the main problem is that in the midst of thousands of flying paintballs, it's tough to spot your opponents. The other team can crouch and dive behind bunkers and barriers, and to make matters even worse, your team's coach shouts the right information about your opponent's location, the other team's fans start yelling false information. When I heard the other fans intentionally confusing my son's teammates, I was shocked. It's cheating to me, or at least incivility. But after the match, my son calmly informed me, 'Oh yeah, Dad, that's called counter-coaching. They're trying to distract our players with false information. It's part of the game, Dad. We have to deal with it all the time. It just means that we have to focus on our coach and block out all the other distractions.'" Well, in our next scripture reading, we see some pretty high-level counter-coaching taking place. The counter-coach is not on the sidelines of a paintball field, but he's out in the desert, talking, interacting with this rabbi named Jesus. His goal is to try to distract this rabbi from following the path that God intends for him. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of the story collected for us in the Gospel of Matthew. The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" May God bless to our understanding and to our living this reading from God's holy word. Well, results are in from our election this past Tuesday. And it turned out that the pollsters were right. The voters were pretty dissatisfied with how things have been going in our governments the last 2 years. And the primary benefactors of that displeasure were Republicans. On both the local, state, and federal level, Republican candidates made quite a bit of progress in terms of having impact upon the government. In fact, in the U.S. Congress, there were over 50 seats in the House of Representatives that changed hands, which was the biggest shift in more than 70 years. The commentators describe it as being a tidal wave of momentum, a calamitous event for the Democrats, using all kinds of biblical apocalyptic terms. Now, whether or not this tidal wave ends up creating better government is something that we'll have to wait and see. What I do know is that while the election results will lead to some changes in how we do business as people in our nation, the Bible would say that no election, including this one, has changed the primary issue of polity that exists in our world. The writer of 1 John puts it this way. He says, "We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." And when John's saying that, he's not talking about Democrats or Republicans. He's not demonizing folks with that term. He's talking about there is this one that's greater and higher in terms of power. But we also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. When I read John's words, I don't think John would get too worked up, really, about whether or not Republicans or Democrats are in power at a particular point in history. His point would be that all of the world systems tend to operate in ways that don't generate devotion to God, but tend to reflect the priorities of the evil one. And you can't change that reality simply by having folks go to the polls and vote. This kind of change in power does not happen that way. Well, the writer of 1 John echoes what the devil seems to see himself in terms of having the capacity to have his hands on the levers of power here in our world. And he says to Jesus in this passage from the Gospel of Matthew, they took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him all the kings of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." "It's mine to give as I see fit," he says, "and I'm offering it to you. I'm giving you the chance to have control over the political world, over armies, over the economy. I'm giving you the chance to shape this world through the use of power in a way that will conform to your vision of how you think God wants this world to be. And all you have to do is throw me a bit of reverence and adulation, and the keys are yours." Both Matthew and Luke share that this is one of the three temptations, one of the three attempts that this counter coach tries to encourage Jesus to do. And perhaps it's a temptation that folks like Presbyterians tend to face in their lives as well. It's a temptation to grab hold of power in a way that might require compromise, that might require ethical compromise, that might involve choosing to allow some choices to be made that don't edify the soul, but allow power to be gained and to be held. It's a kind of a temptation that highly educated folks, well-paid folks, folks who hold offices in their corporations or in the public domain, folks that have power in schools and neighborhoods. It's a kind of temptation that you get into when you want to make a difference. You want to do something that is right and good. And you know you need power to do it. And as you walk down the way of power, you realize that sometimes choices must be made to hold and to keep that power. And the reason I think it tends to be such a common temptation is not because folks are power hungry, but because they want to make a difference. A theologian put it this way. He said, "The power of temptation is not in its appeal to our baser instincts. If that were the case, it would be natural to be repulsed by it. The power of temptation is in its appeal to our idealism. We want our lives to account for something. We want to make an impact. We want to leave a legacy of goodness and of faithfulness. And the way the world works, we need some power to do that. And so we begin to grab hold of that power. And at some point, we might be tempted to rationalize that maybe the ends justify the means, and if part of the means of getting and holding power is to make some unsavory choices, well then, it's part of the price you pay for the greater good. Jesus faced this temptation because he also had some idealism. He was here to usher in a new kingdom, to make the world reflect more and more the values and the character of God. And the chance to do that directly and quickly, at least on the surface, through power, was something that must have appealed to him at some level. Certainly the Jewish folks expected that this would be what the Messiah would do, that he would come into town and would take hold of power and set things right. He would defeat the Romans, he would drive out the enemies, he would use power to bring prosperity to God's people. He knew the centuries-old expectation that this is what the Messiah will do. So he shows up in the desert carrying those expectations of 500 years of prayers and expectations. The devil says, try it on. Wear that mantle of messianic expectations. You can do it. For a small price. I don't require you to sing me Handel's the Messiah. I'm not asking for a 3-hour-long church service. Just get on your knee for a moment. Think of all the good that you could do. And after some period of time, Jesus decides, no, that's not the way I'm going to go. I'm going to defy all the expectations that I'm going to be a great military and political leader. I'm going to have to follow a different path that will lead not to acclamation, but to rejection. He will not be carrying banners of proclamation, but I'll be forced to carry a cross to a place of self-sacrifice. And I think what allows him to make that horrifically hard choice is an insight that he himself speaks a little bit later in his ministry. When he says to a crowd of people, how do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose or forfeit your own soul in the process? How do you come out ahead if the world gets gift wrapped and given to you, but the price is a giving or a forfeiture of your own soul? So despite knowing that good could be achieved through his use of political and military power, he decides, no, the price is not worth it. That my kingdom will be achieved not through political power, but through the power of the soul. That my kingdom will advance as people in their own hearts and minds receive my message and my spirit, and begin to make choices from that point outward that will radically transform the world that God has formed. Not through power or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that's the way that Jesus chooses to walk. And so he declares, away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And Jesus here ends up doing something that we as his people are called to continue. What he's doing here is he's maintaining divine worship, which constitutes one of those six great ends that we've been talking about in worship these past few weeks. Over about 100 years ago, some folks got together and tried to articulate what are the six great purposes that the Christian church exists to pursue. And the one that we're talking about today is signified by this banner, which is the maintenance of divine worship. That as a church, we are called to model Christ's priority, that anything that requires the sacrifice of one's soul is to be avoided, and nothing corrupts the soul more quickly and more deeply than when we worship anyone besides the Lord. That it is in our proper worship of God that the soul becomes corrected and restored, and alive in the hands of God. As human beings, the single greatest choice that we can make, I believe, is who we will worship. It's not a choice of whether or not you will worship. We all worship something. Presbyterians don't tend to believe that there are really such things as atheists. Because we believe that everybody has a God. We all have something in our lives at the place of the highest level of devotion that we turn our attention and our energy and our hopes and our dreams toward. It might be that in our culture that we're encouraged to worship wealth and to bow down at Wall Street. Or maybe we love power and look to D.C. as being our savior. Or maybe we think of our own families as a place that occupies the highest place of devotion. But Christ said, if you make your family your top priority, you can't be my disciple. So we all will worship something. Perhaps the most common choice is we bow down at the altar of the self. How do I maintain my comfort and my security, my way of life? How do I create a reality that I like? So we all worship. The question is, who will we worship? And the counter-coaching that Jesus experiences here is the devil saying, you know, it's really not that big of a deal. If you worship me just for a few moments, so much good can come from it. And you and I face that same kind of counter-coaching all the time. We live in a world where the counter-coaches line up every day in our lives, encouraging us, shouting out values, priorities, that it would have us turn away from worshiping God to worship idols, things that we create like wealth, positions that are society creates. If we just have this amount of, just could have this amount of power, if we just live in this neighborhood, drive this car, then. Seduction goes on all the time. It happened in Paul's day too. Paul was worried about it, so he says to his fellow Christians, I urge you, I yearn, I have zeal to urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So Paul is saying that worship's not about just going through doors into a church building and about singing some song. It's about offering your entire life to God. It's not about attending a service, but attending to the Lord. It's a matter of surrendering ourselves, heart, body, mind, and soul, to the goodness and greatness of God. Of reaffirming that we are God's people. In worship, we put the world in its proper place and affirm that what we need most of all is to love God with all of who we are. See, worship the place where we come back to a place of being in our right mind, in our right heart, in our right soul. It's so difficult because the counter-coaching is so effective. I recently heard this, I think, pretty insightful commentary about our culture today. Somebody wrote, earlier in the century, someone claimed that we work at our play and play at our work. Today, the confusion has deepened. We worship our work, work at our play, and play at our worship. Things are like that, not just out of happenstance. Things are like that because the counter-coaching to the reality of God is so effective. If we can make people worship their work and play at their worship, humanity is trapped in a spiral of degradation and violence and greed and poverty. People are chasing after the wrong things. The real problem we have is not the people that we elect to govern our nation. The real problem is the way that we govern our own soul. Washington can't make us stop playing at worship. And they're probably not going to work too hard at trying to keep us from worshiping our work or worshiping the market. That's going to have to come from some other place. What really is wrong with the human condition is something that military or political economic power can't fix. It's a matter of the soul. It's a matter of us being in a right place before the God who formed all of us. And so God has called the church to model what proper worship looks like. And even though the church has been given this great end to maintain divine worship, sometimes we also play at it. We play at it when you make style and substance something worth going to war about. When you want to create a worship experience that feeds me. We play at it when we hear the words of God, but we don't really do what God asks. We play at it when we thank God for forgiving us, but then choose to refuse to forgive others. That's all playing at worship. Worship is really about coming clean with God. Being honest before God. Surrendering in all of who we are and all that we do to the reality of who God is. So we're called not to play at worship, but to understand that worship is at the heart of what it means to be human. And we have been called to model Christ's example, that we are to turn away from all the counter-coaching that would have us worship anything, anyone besides the God that we know in Christ. It is in worship that the soul is restored. And the greatest gift we can give ourselves and to give our world is to work. So may we today not play with worship, but may we give ourselves, as Paul has said, as living sacrifices to God. And all that we say and do, allowing His goodness and grace to transform us, that we might be agents then to help transform God's world by His grace and by His mercy. And it is to this great God that we give all praise and honor and glory today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, You are the one eternal God who invites us to worship You, not because You need to be told how great You are, but because You know that in worship, Your Spirit and our spirit meet in ways that allow the reality of Your love to be experienced and to be transformative. So allow us this day, O God, to worship You in spirit and in truth, each and every moment of our lives. For we ask this in Your name. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.